Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we have prayed to you and asked for worship. We have prayed to you and asked for your cleansing and for your blessing. We have prayed to you and asked for your comfort. Now we pray to you and ask that you send your Spirit to us, for we are helpless in dealing with the word that you have, by which you have revealed yourself, unless you send forth your Spirit to teach us these things. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would send your Holy Spirit, that we may know you, that we may know not only your acts, but that we may know your ways and your perfections. We lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you will, stand with me and let's read from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth with all the saints that are in all Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. For if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the suffering, so also we will partake of the consolation. You will partake of the consolation. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us even now, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. You may be seated. Second Corinthians, as we have seen in introduction, is a great book on the union of Christ's body, their union with Him, and also their union to one another. But these things we cannot know to be true unless they are credible to us. They must be credible to us. How do we know that this book, Second Corinthians, is credible? There are many commandments in it, which we are bound to obey. There are many promises in it, which we must believe in. So how do we know that this book is credible? It's credible because we see here at the very beginning of the book, the word Paul. Paul. Paul is set forth before us as credibility. His name is a name that has resounded through the church for almost 2,000 years now. And that name lends credibility to these words. Why? Because of Paul himself? Because Paul, the man, was the great leader who started the great movement? That's no more so than that Moses' authority resounded throughout the Old Covenant period. Not because of the man, but because of that which the man was dependent upon and that which the man pointed to. All right? And so that gives it its credibility. Paul. Who is Paul? Paul was that Saul who was the persecutor of the church. He was so much the persecutor of the church that in his time it was threatened with extinction. He gravely persecuted the church. And yet God, through Jesus Christ, met him on the road to Damascus and there did a wondrous thing to Paul. He changed Paul's heart. He changed him away from the great persecutor and destroyer and he turned him into the great builder of the church. He made him especial for the building of the foundation of the church. And the foundation building of the church is a very, very important phase in the church. You see, today we build the church. We continue to build the church in our community, in our state, and in our nation, and we continue to build the church throughout the world. But we are not the foundation builders. The foundation has already been laid, and that foundation is sure. It never changes. What we build upon that which is sure and certain, which was built by the prophets, by the apostles, and Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. That is an unchangeable foundation. And that foundation is to be found in the Word of God that has been delivered to us by the Holy Spirit's inspiration through apostles such as Paul. This is how we know whether or not we're doing the right thing in our day in Christianity and whether or not we're doing the right thing in our day in the church. We know it by referring all that we do back to the foundation itself. We do not build over the off to the side of the foundation. We do not build within it. We do not build on another foundation. We build on that foundation which sets for all time what the church is going to be. Unchangeable. Unchangeable. Because this foundation that was laid by Christ and the apostles is still there today. It is permanent. It is eternal. It will always be there. It is the foundation of the doctrines and of the ordinances that were delivered to them by Christ and the Holy Spirit in their time. It was a unique time in history, a unique time, a time that will never be again. These apostles will never be back again because their work was finished at the time that they left us and went on to be with God in heaven. Paul, once the destroyer of the church, now builder of the church. Now builder of the church. 1 Corinthians 15, 5 through 9 says, and that he, that is Jesus, and here Paul is giving to them in 1 Corinthians something like a creed. It reads like a creed. Maybe it was used as an early Christian creed, but it reads like a creed. But in verse 5, it picks up in that he, Jesus, was seen after the resurrection by Cephas, or Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Notice first of all how many times we see in this passage references to the eyes. He was seen. He was seen by Cephas. He was seen by the 12. He was seen by the 500. He was seen by James and the apostles. And then he was seen by me, says Paul. He was seen by me. Paul is an apostle. He saw the resurrected Christ. Romans 11, 13 through 14. For I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are of my flesh, the Jews, and save some of them. 2 Timothy 1, 8 through 11. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony. Remember, we just talked about in the last passage in 1 Corinthians 15, references to the eye, references to seeing. What do with the references to the eye? We testify of these things. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, the testifier, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. But has now been, here's the I again, revealed, manifested by the appearing in the flesh, incarnate of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. Paul was a teacher and apostle to the Gentiles. To the Gentiles. Now let me make sure that we understand the order of the apostles. There were the 12. There were the 12. The 12 apostles. And the 12 were those who walked with Jesus physically. They walked with Christ while he was incarnate upon the earth. Paul was an especially appointed apostle. He was ordained by Christ. In Acts 26, he gives a recount of his conversion in verse 15. And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" when Jesus appeared to him. And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things that you have seen." He was looking at the resurrected Christ, even as Christ was talking to him, "but also of the things in which I will appear to you as time goes along." We see these things taking place in the book of Acts, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to appoint their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So he was ordained by Christ, as he says, before actually he was even born, he had been ordained to the purpose of being the apostle to the Gentiles, but he was recognized by ordained men. Galatians 1, 15 through 16, "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood." And then if you skip over to chapter 2, verses 7 through 9, he says, "But on the contrary," and this is not on the contrary to what he said, there is something that's passed between, "when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised," that is to the Jews, "also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship," an agreement given to them by ordained men who were qualified to do so, recognizing that Paul spoke and preached the same gospel they preached, not to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. His ministry was there, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the Jews, to the circumcised. So Paul has been called to be the apostle by Christ. He has been recognized by men who are worthy of the office, and he has been agreed with, they have agreed to this, they have given the right hand of fellowship to this in accordance with Matthew chapter 18. And so he is sent forth to preach to the Gentiles. And so he does. This is why we have his missionary journey, starting out in Asia Minor, from Asia Minor to Greece, from Greece to Rome. He is going forth to the West, to the Gentiles, to preach to them the gospel. He is approved by the other apostles based on what? He is approved by the other apostles based on the fact that the gospel that he has learned from Christ himself is the same gospel that they are preaching. And so therefore, God has shown to the 12 apostles, having to do with Paul, the harmony and the unity that he brings together in the gospels between these two. And so for that reason, Paul, even though he is not made apostle in the same manner that the 12 were made apostles, he is notwithstanding, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. You know, there's only one time in the New Testament, as far as I know, that the word apostle has before it an article. And it is in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. And it is referring to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the apostle. What apostle is to the 12 and to Paul is totally contingent upon the apostleship of Christ. Christ is the realization of the office. The office is contingent upon the person of the apostle. And the person of the apostle is Jesus Christ himself. From him and only from him do they receive their credibility. And yet, once received, that credibility is the imprimatur of Jesus Christ himself. And so with that authority, they are able to go forth and lay down the foundations of the church and to lay the foundation of the church down in perfection for all time. All other uses of the word apostle do not use the article. And so usually the translator puts an indefinite article before it. There is no indefinite article in Greek, but it is just simply a lacking article. Whenever it's not there, it just means there's a generality involved here. But when it is there, there is specificity here. There is that one, that only one, who is the apostle. And so the apostles are contingent not upon God, on Jesus Christ as the origin of their office, but they are contingent upon him to deliver that office to him in accordance with what he has ordered to them. He said to them, "You will feed my sheep." Therefore, they will feed his sheep. He said to them, "You will protect my sheep." Therefore, he will protect their sheep. "You will oversee my sheep." Therefore, they will oversee his sheep. "You will lay down the foundations of the church." Therefore, they will do so. "You will complete the canon of Scripture." Therefore, they will. And they knew that they were doing it. Complete the canon of Scripture. All that they were told to do, they did. This word apostle has certain meanings which are brought up a lot of times from the Greek. Let me just say this about the word apostle. It has been captured and claimed by the Holy Spirit in Scripture. What apostle means is what the Bible says apostle means. And we get that in Acts chapter 1, verse 21, where Peter, from reading Scripture, get this, he's in the Scriptures, he's in the Psalms, and he's reading, and the Holy Spirit is teaching him these things. It comes to him through the Holy Spirit speaking up to him in Scripture that they have an empty office. Judas Iscariot, who killed himself, who hanged himself, he was a scandalous man. He was the son of perdition, and he resides to this day in hell. And yet, his office was still there. It was still there. Stripped of that office to the extremity, the office still was there and needed to be filled. And so in Acts chapter 1, they are looking to fill it. "Therefore, these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us in his incarnation, from the time of the baptism of John until his ascension, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." Must fill that office by attesting to the resurrected Christ as a witness with us. He had to have accompanied the disciples with the incarnate Christ throughout his ministry. He had to have done so from the baptism of John, from the time that John baptized Jesus to the time of the ascension, through the resurrection and to the time of the ascension. And one of these must become witness with us of his resurrection. That apostolic office must be filled. And so they did. And here are the qualifications for that. Now, these qualifications are not altogether true of Paul, because he is one born out of due season, so to speak. He has a different direction to go in. He is not one of the 12. These qualifications are exclusively for the 12. Therefore, he is assigned by Jesus Christ post-ascension to be apostle in order that he might have the special office. But still, he is still a witness of the resurrection after the fact. Why? Because he, after the fact, sees the resurrected Christ. And we don't know what all he saw when he was on the backside of the desert in Arabia, going through his preparations. Jesus himself, he says, according to Galatians, teaching him his gospel. Jesus teaching him his gospel himself. Paul walked with Christ. He walked with Christ and saw the resurrected Christ. It's very important, this term, witness, very, very important. It comes up over and over again. In Acts 1:8, but you shall receive, and he's speaking to the apostles here, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come up upon you, that's Pentecost, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You are to be a witness. A witness of what? You are to be a witness of a testimony. A witness of a testimony. What is that testimony? Well, it begins with us in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 is that definitive statement. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days, and the last days he's talking about is the end of the old covenant era, the beginning of the new covenant era, that period of time where Jesus in his incarnation and through the apostles dwelt upon the earth and founded his church. That's the last days he's talking about. Has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Notice these terms here are terms of manifestation, terms of glory, terms of revealing himself. They're not terms of hiding. They're not terms of mysticism. They are terms of him showing himself to his people, showing himself to the world. He is the glory of God, the express image of the person of God, upholding all things by the word of his power. He has authority, has all authority over all things. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is the testimony. The testimony is Christ, Christ Jesus, the revelation of God. Christ Jesus, the revelation of God. John 3:11. Jesus is speaking here to Nicodemus, who is representative of the Pharisees. He has come on behalf of the Pharisees to speak with Jesus in secret. And so Jesus speaks to him in these terms. Verse 11, most assuredly I say to you, and that you there is plural. He's speaking to Nicodemus and to those who have sent him. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, we speak that we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. Jesus came into the world to come to his own people, and his people received him not, John 1. He came into the world as a light, but the light could not grasp him, couldn't comprehend him. He came into the world ministering to his own people, testifying to them of what? John 6:46, not that any man hath seen the Father. No man's seen the Father, says Jesus. He's invisible. No one has ever seen him. All of those appearances of God in the Old Testament. Still, he's saying, but no one has seen him. They saw appearances. They saw how he manifested himself by these visions, but they didn't see him. No one has seen the Father save he, that is Jesus, he's speaking of himself, which is of God, he hath seen the Father. And therefore, he is testifying what he has seen to his apostles. He is testifying of God to his apostles, and his apostles are taking the testimony of seeing him who is the revelation of God, and they're going to pass that on to the church. And they're going to pass it to the church for all times. John 14:9, Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, Philip, and yet hast thou not known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Why are you asking me to show you the Father? You're looking at me, and in seeing me, you see the express image of God. In seeing me, you see the brightness of His glory. You are seeing this. You are hearing this. You are feeling this. So therefore, go and tell. In John 20:27, he comes after his resurrection. And he says to Thomas in verse 27, Reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and my God. Yahweh and Elohim. Who's he talking to? Jesus. He's talking to Jesus. He's not making some exclamation here that would be blasphemy. He's talking to the one who is before him, his Lord and his God, who is there in front of him in human flesh. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. How are those who have not seen going to believe? By the testimony. By the testimony. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples. John here for a moment steps aside from the narrative and he makes an interesting commentary in verse 30. Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not written in this book. But these things are written that you may believe. What is it that he said? He said, Thomas, you believe because you have seen the wounds. You have felt the wounds. But more blessed are those who have never seen these things and yet believe. How will they believe? John says they will believe because these things have been written. Written. Who doubts the written word of God? Well, if you doubt the written word of God, you cannot know the resurrected Christ. You cannot believe in the resurrected Christ. Because these things were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. It is absolutely necessary for us to believe in His Word. Because believing in His Word, we find the testimony of those who walked with Him and were apostles. 1 John 1:1. John here is speaking as an apostle. And so when he says we in this passage, let's not be individualistic and think he means us. Okay? He means we apostles. All right? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard. You didn't. I didn't. John and the apostles heard it. Which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The word of life being Jesus Christ, 1 John 1. The word which was in the beginning with God and the word which was God. We handled Him. We heard Him. We saw Him. The life was manifest, he says in verse 2. It was revealed. It was open. And we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 3 what the end of this is to be. That in believing in Him through His Word by the Spirit, what is going to happen to us? We are going to have fellowship with the apostles. And that fellowship that we have with Him is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, He is going to, through the Word, bring us into union with Himself and also into union with one another. This is the basis of reconciliation. This is the basis of the communion of saints. And it is based upon belief in Jesus Christ, the resurrected Jesus Christ, through the Word of God, delivered by His Spirit, who carried along these apostles as they wrote these things. And by that very same Spirit, He comes to us and He teaches us and He preaches to us this Word in order that we may believe and come in union with Him. And so He is going to bind His church together. In what? He's going to bind His church together through the testimony. This is why the apostles' office is so, so important. Okay? Don't think of the apostles as just missionaries. All right. Now, I love missionaries and they're great people, but they're not apostles. And apostles are not simply missionaries. Apostles is a special office which is the very extension of the incarnation of Christ Himself. In Acts chapter 1, Luke is opening it up by talking to Theophilus and referring back to the book of Luke and saying of the book of Luke that it is that treatise by which he told those things which Jesus began to do and speak. If He began to do it in Luke, where does He finish doing it? In Acts. And He does so through His apostles. That's where his incarnate ministry is finished. It's finished through the apostles. They are very important to us. They gotta be. They're still sitting on thrones in heaven today, as we see in the book of Revelation. Still ruling. Still ruling. All those 12 chairs are still filled. And so they are a part of the government of the invisible church, even to this day. We do not honor them because of themselves. They are creatures. We honor them because their office is completely contingent upon Jesus Christ. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the apostle. Paul is an apostle who derives his apostleship, his authority, all of those things, derives them from Christ. You know, the apostle set forth from that time forward what a minister in the church was to be. And so every pastor is a pastor of the pastor. And Jesus holds the office of pastor, the pastor. Or let me put it this way. He is the office of the pastor. Jesus is the elder. Jesus is the deacon. You see this when John came, was baptizing, and Jesus came to the river. And John, who was a prophet, an old covenant prophet, he'd spilled over into the New Testament, but he was an old covenant prophet. He was a prophet. And all the prophets, their job was to point to the coming Messiah. And John has the real easy job of pointing to the coming Messiah, because he is literally walking towards them at that moment, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And having discharged his duty as a prophet by pointing to them who the prophet foretold of old was in their midst, He said, I must now decrease and he must increase. And that's what ministry has been about ever since. It has been about his magnification, his glorification, the manifestation and the lifting up of Jesus Christ. He is the pastor. He is the elder. He is the deacon. He is the very embodiment and the total essence of the office. All officers are simply, as it were, borrowing from him that office. All right? It's really important for us to understand that, particularly in our time. In our time of man worship. Of course, there's nothing new about man worship. Man worship's been around for a long, long time. And it's very important for us to stop every now and then and check what our attitude is towards that man who's up there in the pulpit. Am I worshiping that guy? Because he's standing on some pieces of wood that elevates him above you. Y'all notice that whenever I come down from here and walk around among you, some of you are taller than me and I'm sort of in the crowd the whole nine yards. Why is that? I'm a creature. And not only am I a creature, but I am a man who is a sinner and who has struggles with his own flesh just like you. Just like you. And so it is with all ministers. Completely dependent upon the minister of ministers, the pastor of pastor, the elder of elder, the deacon of deacons. He is to be worshipped. Boy, I tell you, I pray whenever I get up here and preach that my voice is receding in the background and that the voice of Christ by the Spirit is coming forth to you. Because if that's not happening, nothing's being done here. All you're doing is hearing the sound waves of my voice, such as it is. And you don't need that. You need to hear the voice of Jesus. Because that is the life-giving voice. And the Spirit riding upon His gospel to your ears. So that like Pentecost, once again, every one of you with the language of your own life may hear Him. And that those words, that one word that is spoken forth, may be heard and understood in the circumstances of each one of your lives. No man can do that. Only God by His Spirit can do that. That's the only way that there's any efficacy. And what's going on here this day? Otherwise, all we're doing is gathering together and listening to a speech. But there is something far more going on than that. Far more. In which by the preaching of the gospel, and you must know this, because the apostles are still in that heaven, and the communion of saints is still taking place. That as the preaching of the gospel takes place, the gates of heaven are opened up and the whole church together is in communion with one another on the Lord's Day. It's a high and holy and wonderful thing that is taking place right now. It is the most important thing that is going on in the world today. What is happening right here, right now. They may not recognize that out there, but it's the truth. This is really all that matters. Right? Now, things that matter come out of this. But this is it. Because he was made apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. By the will of God. How important is it that he be apostle by the will of God? What has the will of God done? You know, you might want to turn to Ephesians 1 because we keep running into that term in Ephesians 1 over and over again. You know, it's by the will of God that you are a Christian. Predestination is by the will of God. Election is by the will of God. It's one of the most pure forms that we see in Scripture, the will of God. Elect by His will. Ephesians 1:5, having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. According to the good pleasure of his will. We know him because of his will. Verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure which he purposed in himself. He has revealed himself to us by his will and in accordance with his will. Ephesians 1:11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Our inheritance, our very eternal life, the promise of the Spirit, all of those things have been sent to us by the will of God. Philippians 3:21, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Our transformation, our conformity, our resurrection in Christ Jesus is in accordance with his will. Luke 12:47, there are sanctions given for disobedience to his will. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. That's covenantal language there. Hebrews 2:1-4 brings us to our point. According to the will of God, he is an apostle because the testimony itself is in accordance to his own will. Hebrews 2:1-4, therefore we must give, and by the, well, I'm not going to go into that, who we is here. That gets into who wrote Hebrews, and you can ask me that. We'll have coffee over that one, okay? Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels, that is in the old covenant, proved steadfast in every transgression and disobedience, received a just reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. According to his own will. I believe this is what Paul means when he says he is an apostle by the will of God. Everything about not only the incarnation of Christ and all that that means, but how it is to be transmitted into the world from this time forward to the conquest of the world through the conquest of the human heart first, and then to the conquest of all other things, nation, politics, culture, everything else. First the heart, because the gospel itself is delivered. That testimony is delivered, which is efficacious to raising men from the spiritual dead. This is by the will of God. And you know, even our prayers are couched in the background of his will. 1 John 5:14, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. How sure is predestination? Totally sure. Totally sure. God will not turn back from election under any circumstances. Romans 8. How sure is revelation? How sure is our inheritance of eternal life? Can anything snatch us from his hand? How sure is transformation? Conformity to Christ. How sure is resurrection from the dead in the end of time? How sure is the divine testimony of the assurance of his favor to us? That sure is the apostleship of Paul. That sure is his apostleship. Isaiah 55 teaches us that the will of God is irrevocable. It cannot be turned aside. Once his word has gone forth, it must accomplish the purpose for which it has been sent forth. It will not return unto him void. His will always accomplishes his end. And so this is the ultimate credibility and imprimatur of his apostleship. Creation is by the will of God. Providence in that. All things are ordered by His will. It was Jesus' meat to do the will of His Father. This is ultimate authority, ultimate credibility. Paul is indeed the apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Case closed. You say, well, boy, you sure are punching it out there, aren't you? Well, let me tell you, as we get into this book, guess what? There are some who dare to come forth and say of Paul, you're not an apostle. There are even some who dare to come forth and say, I am an apostle. I'm an apostle greater than you. And there are those who come forth with self-credibility, letters having been given to them from Jerusalem, letters of commendation from men, and yet God, and yet Paul here commends himself only in as much as his credibility comes from what? The will of God. No, the will of God is the only thing that stands for his verification and for his credibility. He is truly apostle because it is God's will that he truly be apostle. He is truly the apostle of Jesus Christ because from Christ he has drawn by contingency the very essence of what it means to be an apostle. And so when he speaks to the Corinthians, he speaks to the Corinthians from God. And when he speaks to the Corinthians, his eyes are the eyes of the Corinthian church. And that is the final vision in this book. And therefore, we can read 2 Corinthians and we can study 2 Corinthians with full assurance that we are reading and studying the very words of God Himself. And that's a fine thing to know, because when you get into that book and you start seeing the commands and the promises in it and the assurances and the securities that are contained therein, then you will know that these are all for His people, because He has favor and love and kindness for His people. Therefore, we can believe in these things. That's why I take so much time to say this. Paul is apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, he doesn't come to them by himself. He presents himself in company with Timothy. Timothy, our brother. Timothy's with him. Jesus sent his apostles out in twos. And so he expects for them to be witnesses in a multiplicity, in plurality. Because that principle is taught time and time and time again in Scripture. That in the testimony of many witnesses, there is safety. In the testimony of many witnesses, the truth is established. That's why, as we read earlier, Paul names off all who have seen him resurrected, who were alive in his day, the 12, 500 people. All of these people had seen him, most of whom are alive today. Some are sleeping, but some are still alive. You can go to these people and you can ask them, and they saw the resurrected Christ, and they saw the resurrected Christ the way we saw the resurrected Christ. And so it is on that testimony which is passed on to us through the Word of God, by the Spirit of God to you, when you pick up your Bible and read these things, when you hear them preached in the Word, in the preaching, when you hear the gospel being preached to you, you, once again, are being brought to that place, to that empty tomb, and shown that He is not there. He's not there. Timothy is with him. And he's called Timothy our brother. And there's a presumption in this of the Corinthians' faith in Christ. He's saying Timothy is our brother. He's my brother. He's your brother. Timothy is a regenerate Christian. And you share in brotherhood with him because you are in covenant with him and with us. We're in this together. We're in union with one another in Christ Jesus. We are related to one another under the blood of Him because we are all His sons. It's a presumption that He makes. Now, He does not assume upon this that everybody He's talking to in that audience is a regenerate believer. Hopefully they are, but perhaps they're not. It looks to me as we get into the book that maybe some of them aren't. Maybe there are some false ones in there who don't know Him. And yet He's speaking to all of the body together when He says He's our brother. And so there is a presumption there that so long as that person professes faith in Christ and is a member in good standing in that church, we treat him as a brother. He is our brother, all right? So that we can say we are brothers to one another, brothers and sisters to one another, sons under him. Be real careful about jumping to judgment about people's salvation who are members with you in the church. All right? Be very careful about that. Be very careful. There's a place for that to go, and it's not in here or here. You know, a person can be pretty sinful and still be a regenerate believer. I refer you to David. All right? Who at the time that he was sinning, his grievous sin of murder and adultery, I doubt very seriously that any stranger would have showed up in his court and assumed that he was a Christian king. And yet, he was still regenerate. We need to be very careful how we treat one another. Be very careful. Be careful not to fall into the traps of judgment that becomes a slander. Everybody, it seems like everybody nowadays is a Sigmund Freud, all right? You are when you need to be. I mean, we pass over our faults in one another until something happens. They did not have a good relationship with their mother, all right? I mean, they obviously were traumatized at some point or another in their life. Or this is the kind of personality this person. Well, that person is just that kind of person. Well, everybody's that kind of person. We're all that kind of person. You know, we all have our peculiarities. So why is it that we judge one another so easily according to these things? Well, we do it because something usually has happened to get our bitterness up just a little bit so that we start building our cases against each other. And the next thing you know, we're delving into each other's hearts and checking them out. You know, with your brothers and sisters, you should always strive to get back to that place all the time. Back to that place where you're not thinking about their faults. They may be right there in front of you, but you're not thinking about them. All right? You are covering those in love and hoping that yours are being covered in love. You know, everybody who says, well, I'm not perfect, is just trying to hide behind a perfection that they're imposing upon everybody else for their own benefit. Let's treat one another as brothers and sisters. We are His children. And not one of us stands firmly and tallly before that cross. We all are flattened out before that. Our leveling is a leveling of humility. Our equality is an equality where we're all on our faces before Him. That's the only time there's equality. The only time. So let's be careful to regard one another as our brother. And Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, the church of God, the bride and the body of Christ, the heavenly Jerusalem, it is the church of God. Now, that's not a denominational name there. That is God's church. It's genitive. It is the church that belongs to God. It is also, it could be derivative. It is the church that is derived of God. But more particularly, it is His ownership. And what God owns, He rules. It's never, He doesn't have a junk room, okay, where He owns some things and doesn't remember them. They're dusty and they're up in the attic somewhere. What He owns, He knows. And what He knows, He rules. He's looking at those things that he owns. He owns all of us, every human being in the world. He made us. He made everything. Anything he made, he owns. And anything he owns, he rules. And he owns his church because he made his church. He made his church. It comes from him. Revelation 21:2, then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, which is the church, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned from her husband, brought down from heaven itself. This is God's church. He is the only God. This is endemic in this. To the church of God. What does that mean about, what does that say about God? It means that he is the only God of his church. The only God. And since he is the only living God, and since the church is his creation, then he is the only God of the only temple or the only Jerusalem there is in this world, which is his church, his bride, his body. He is the only God. Where do you find God? Where do you find God? Somebody might ask you that question sometime. Where do you find God? And you can say in Scripture. But I want to tell you something. Scripture outside of church is a highly weakened book. And begins to approach more and more to literature. Not because of the writing itself, but because the means of grace that begin to open this up are in here. They are in the church. It is the pillar and ground of truth. Hear the Holy Spirit. And I'm not just meaning in the worship service, but what I mean is that you, in covenant with your brothers and sisters, together in a particular church, and that combined with all of the visible church in the world, and in communion with the invisible church. This is the canopy under which he teaches his people. We talked about his yoke, taking his yoke upon him and learning of him. You must be yoked to Christ. To be yoked to Christ is to be yoked to him in all the ways in which he will come to his people and teach them of his meekness and his lowliness. And that includes covenant. Covenant. It's a very important thing to us. We need to understand our dependency upon the church of God in order to know our God. Now, we're not Roman Catholics, and we do not believe that truth comes forth out of the expressions of the church. We do not believe that. The church is under the regulation of Scripture. But also, it has, and this has been going on for 2,000 years, it has been opened up through the Holy Spirit, through the church. Through the church. This is where God is to be found. The only God who is. And there is no other. So it's very important for us to understand that this is the church of God. And this church that he is speaking to in the letter is at Corinth. Here we find a particular church. A particular church. In which is everything that is possessed by the whole church. It is a particular church. It is a living body in a place. It has been set providentially somewhere in order that it might do his will and build his kingdom in that place. Particularization of the church is in many ways a reflection like of in Nehemiah, okay, where they're building the wall. And what do? They build the wall right there where they live. Well, they live there because they providentially live there. And so that part of the wall that is before them is the part of the wall that they build. And so God himself plants churches in different places in order that they might build forth the reconstruction and the dominion of his kingdom throughout the world for all time in that place. And basically what that does is it causes those who live in that place, first of all, to put their attention upon where they are. Where they are. Remember when he said in Acts chapter 1, you shall be witnesses in Jerusalem and then Judea and Samaria, or Samaria and Judea and the uttermost parts of the world. And if you read the book of Acts, you see this is exactly the way Acts is set up. They move out from Jerusalem into Samaria, remember Philip, and from there to all of Judea, and from there the missionary journeys of Paul begin, taking the gospel further and further west. It's the pattern for all churches. Why have particular churches? Why have them? So that Christ, by His providence, may put His church in a place that will build His kingdom there. And so it is the first priority of the mission of the church. The first priority of the mission of the church is to minister where you are. Where you are. We're in coming. That's where we are. I mean, you know, this is very propositional. There isn't anything that's high and mysterious about where Chalcedon Presbyterian Church is, and you can do this with any particular church. We're in Cumming, Georgia. And even though we may not be able to minister to it as fully as hopefully we will be one day, we need to be building toward the place to where we are really very involved in Cumming and in Forsyth County, and from there to the surrounding areas, and on from there to the ends of the world. Transformation, reconstruction, always starts within. Within. Your transformation started in your heart. The transformation of a church begins in the knitting together of the hearts of the people. And the transformation of culture, politics, government, and everything else is going to take place from within the church as it sheds light in the darkness and begins to scatter that darkness and so bring about the transformation of society. This church is at Corinth. God said it here. Remember when Paul was at the gates of Corinth and he is looking he's there waiting, and Jesus comes to him and he says to him, "Go into this city and teach, because I have much people in this city." I have much people in this city. Who built the church of Corinth? Jesus did. Jesus did. He had a purpose for that city before any of its charter members even knew Him. All right. Who planned the church, Chalcedon Presbyterian Church? Jesus did. His purpose, His will, His plan is what brought this church into being. Who planned Covenant Presbyterian Church in Beaufort? Jesus did. Trinity, Jesus. Providence, Jesus. Grace Baptist Church in Alpharetta, Jesus. Any church that claims to have the marks of the church upon it was planted there by Jesus and for Jesus' purposes. So, you know, got to be real careful as church members that somewhere down the line you don't begin to impose upon the church a purpose which is not His. Purpose. This church belongs to Him. It must go in His direction as He would have it to go. And as it does, it will find the success of a church in doing its ministry in that way. That church was at Corinth with all the saints who are in all Achaia. And we talked about Achaia last week. I'm just going to pass over that to say Achaia really means and to the uttermost parts of the world. Because by extension, that's where it's going. It begins in Corinth. It spreads to Achaia, and from there it goes to the uttermost parts of the world. Not only in space, but also in time, because we're reading 2 Corinthians today. Okay? Therefore, it's still speaking to the church. He uses the word holos here. In the whole of Achaia. In the whole of Achaia. In other words, I want this letter to be read to all of the saints not just to this Corinthian church, but to all of them, so that the issues that God providentially has brought about here, which need to be addressed in this letter, may be known to all of the saints in order that they might learn from these things how it is that they are to live and move and have their being before Him. And that includes us today. All right? With all the saints. With all the saints. Once again, that language of the communion of saints. So what do we learn from this? Well, a lot of things. Just from this verse. First of all, Christ is the apostle. Christ is the pastor. Christ is the elder. Christ is the deacon. We all know that. But we forget it a lot of times. And we need to constantly go back to it. And remember who it was who built this church. For whose purposes. And that in His purposes, in doing so, He still is the apostle of this church. He still is. As He is still the apostle of all the churches. You see, we are still under apostolic rule. Not in that succession that you have in the Roman Catholic Church. That's ridiculous. But we are still under apostolic rule. Jesus Christ, through His Word, these things that were delivered to us by holy men of old, carried along by the Holy Spirit, these things still rule over us to this very day. You know, when we begin to lift up our own issues in church, when we begin to lift up our own issues as ministers, as elders, as deacons, we need to remember that we're just in a continuum that goes all the way back into the written Word itself. The high and holy purposes are here, not here. Okay? We're going to see in this book that there are those who are bringing their own credibility in. That there are those who are bringing in their own philosophical ideas, their own interpretive theosophies, if you will. They're bringing in their own practices and ideas about how to do worship and how to rule the church, etc. And we're called constantly back to the apostles' authority and the apostles' credibility in order that through that we might have safety as we build the church in unity with one another in going forth into the future. There's safety there. When did Peter start sinking under the waves? When he took his eyes off Christ. When he took his eyes off Christ. What is it that John in the book of Revelation says to the Ephesian church? Go back to your first love. Go back to your first love. You know, even Christians and even in church settings, we can succumb to corruption sometimes and begin to move off of the path. And yet over and over again, He calls us to come back and look to the first things. The first things. All right? Let's go back and take a look at Paul. All right? Let's look at him who is apostle. And whose apostleship is based, it is an apostleship drawn from the apostleship of Christ Himself by the will of God to the particular churches in space and time with Timothy, our brother, and to all the saints who were in Achaia. This is the setting that we sit in. We're still sitting in that setting. We're still sitting in that same one. And so it is that we need to go back and revisit time and time again who it is that has built us. Ephesians 2:19. These apostles were co-founders of the church. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. This letter is to the whole church, even to Chalcedon Presbyterian Church. All its admonition is to us. All its encouragement is to us. All the knowledge of God contained in it is to us. And all the duty is to us, here and today. And remember that the church belongs to God. This is not our church. This doesn't belong to any particular person or any particular group of people or any particular class of people. This church belongs to God in Christ. It is God's church. And one more thing. God is the only one who can say what a church is. He's the only one. This is His project. It always has been. And He's the only one who can define it. He is the only one who can say of church, this is church. He is the only one who will walk through the door and sup with us and us with Him. But He will only do it with a church. And He can also take away that candlestick, which is the light of a church. And so long as we want for His candle to be burning in our midst, we need to be constantly going back to our apostle, Jesus. Constantly going back to Him and asking for His credibility of us, not our credibility of Him. He doesn't need our credibility. He rose from the dead. He ascended on high. He sits at the right hand of the Father, forever making intercession for us. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, has no need whatsoever of our verification. But boy, do we need His. We need His verification. And so it is that we need to go back to Him constantly, over and over again, as individuals and also as a church, saying to Him, oh Lord, are we still building Your kingdom? Oh Lord, are we still on the path? Oh Lord, is this still the way? And waiting for Him to give His answer to us. Let me end with this passage, Ephesians 4:8. Jesus provided for His church. He provided His death, His burial, His resurrection. And He also provided for His church His ascension. Ephesians 4:8, therefore He says, when He ascended on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, He ascended, what does it mean but that He also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all heavens that He might fill all things. And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. These are His purposes. Jesus' ascension, which comes after He descended into hell, ascends on high and gives gifts to men. And these gifts are the ministers of His church. Meant for what? His the edification of the church and the building up of the body. In this way, every word is established. The word of God is sure and faithful, and you can place your trust in it. Does that mean you have to trust men? As men? No. It means you trust Jesus. You trust Jesus through His Word. Through His Word. And through the offices that He has given as a gift to His people. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to You overawed by Your church, by Your bride. We know, O Lord, that You sent Jesus into the world for no other purpose than to die for His bride and to give His life for it. And that in much the same way that Adam's bride was taken from his side, so Jesus' bride was taken from His side. And we are the bride of Christ. We are the body of Christ. We know, Lord, that You have all favor for Your church. We know you wish to beautify your church with righteousness and holiness. We know, Lord, that you have given gifts to us, means of grace within the canopy of the covenant, in order that through these things we might be lifted up to you, and that you, in that mysterious way that we do not understand, will fill all. Lord, you were full of grace and peace as we read in your word. And you give to your people grace and peace in fullness. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would use us, subject us underneath your purposes, in order that in joy and in glory, we may be lifted up to you and be your servants to bring about the reclamation of this world. We lift all these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. And so it's no surprise that we come to this table now, because here we find two witnesses. Two witnesses. The witness of his flesh, the witness of his blood. The witness that he has made the way open between us and God. The witness that he has forgiven us of our sins and cleansed us of all unrighteousness. We have this here. And not only that, but we have something that has been delivered to us by authority from the time of Christ through the apostles. This institution that we'll be talking about here in a minute comes to us through centuries and centuries and generations and generations of Christians who throughout the total history of the church have been doing the very thing that we're about to do right now. And that's not important in so much that it's a tradition. It's important in so much that it is a living ordinance, eternal, and one that is never going to go away as long as this earth is with us. These things we will do until he returns. And so what he calls upon us to do is to remember, to do this in remembrance of him. How do we remember him? How do we remember him? We never knew him in our bodies. We never knew him person to person as we know one another. So how is it that we remember him? We remember him because he, in his great wisdom and in his favor towards his people, when he ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. And those gifts were his ministers. These apostles who continued in his ministry after he had ascended on high, passed on to the church as they were building the foundation of this church. This very sacrament that is before us right now has been done ever since. That's a wonderful thing, because it brings us into communion with the saints. Not just one another, but all of the saints. It's a communion in his blood. Right? So as you come to the table, then examine yourself to see whether you're worthy or not. If you're a baptized believer in an evangelical, Bible-believing church, you have confessed Jesus Christ before men, you prepared your heart for this, you love him, then you come. You may be struggling with sin. That doesn't disqualify you. It qualifies you. If you're at war with your own flesh, come. You need this grace. You need it. And come to it also believing, trusting, not in the things that are before you. These are simply material things. But believing through them. Why? Because there is a testimony. There is a testimony. The apostles saw him, they heard him, and they handled him. Now you, in faith, having heard, now see, and we'll handle him in faith through these things. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would take this bread, that you would take this cup, and that you would set these things aside in order to be a means of grace. Bread, they still are, the bread is, bread, wine, the wine is. And yet, Lord, through these, we can come to you in remembrance. And we can see Jesus Christ, whose body was torn
in order that we may be reconciled to God, whose blood was shed in order that we may have forgiveness of sins and cleansing. So we pray, Lord, that through this bread and through this wine, you might renew faith in each one of us, and that you may take that to the partaker, you might give strength, added grace, added knowledge of you, drawing us nearer and nearer to you, and nearer to one another. We lift these things up to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.